let me look at you. Glad to see you guys today. Your lovely faces. Oh, I love the Bible. It's the bestest. And you are going to find in this world, and I think probably it's going to be more and more and more as time goes on, all sorts of people coming to the forefront telling you why you cannot trust the Bible. Why the Bible is in fact not God's word, but it is just a collection of books written by men, some who may or may not have been on a bad mushroom or acid trip, right? See Ezekiel, right? It's more and more and more. There's more people, more skeptics. Remember, don't ever forget, and here's the thing. There's that portion of Scripture that says, when the Son of Man returns, when God comes to judge the world, those who have, to them will be given more. Those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. God is a rewarder of faith, right? It's what we're taught in Hebrews, that faith is the hallmark. It is the substance. It is the monument on which our salvation stands. It all comes from faith. And we have this whole thing that's given to us about Abraham, that he was the first one that the Bible teaches us was justified by faith, because it says Abraham believed God when God gave him these crazy promises about what was going to come from his lineage when he was unable to have children. He believed God, and the Bible says, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to point out that this was before circumcision was given to him as a sign of the covenant. This is long before the Ten Commandments and the tablets of the law were ever given, that God justified a man by his faith. Faith is what it takes. And we can talk to people. I'm simple, okay? I'm a simple-minded person anyways, but I'm very simple. It doesn't take a lot for me. There's a couple of two or three things that I can show you from the Bible that, for me, that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. It roots it. It establishes it. There's absolutely no way that this is not the Word of God. But I also am a man of faith. I am a man of belief. And people who don't have faith, people who don't believe, you have to understand, and it's not because, you know, it's not like they're the enemy and they're the bad guys. You have to understand, if they don't have faith, they cannot see it, right? The Bible talks about the nation of Israel and religious Jewish people having this veil that's over their eyes, even to this day, that they're unable to see these things of God and the promises of the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ that are in their scriptures that they read in the synagogue on Sabbath. And they're unable to see it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to come to Him believing that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that He gave us His Word as a cornerstone, as a hallmark, as a fortress, as a foundation for our very lives, that everything would be built up upon this. If you have that kind of faith, it can't be shaken. It can't be shaken. I mean, there's plenty of reasons to believe that the Bible is absolutely inerrant and the Word of God. It's absolutely full, chock full of things that can give you that guarantee. But without faith, without you having faith, you'll never see it. You'll never see it, you know. And then that gives them cause to ridicule us more. Oh, it's like a secret cult handshake you have to have, you know what I mean? I'm sorry, buddy, I can't explain it to you. One of my favorite Christian, I'm not a big fan of Christian t-shirts, but there is one that I liked, and it was a picture of a knight with a, and a whatever, and it, but oh, I didn't care about that, but the message on it was, I'm a herald, not a negotiator. We are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God expects us to know His word, and He expects us to then take it out into the world, our circle, our world that we are in, that He's called us to, and there proclaim it as it is the word of God. I'm not a negotiator. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, but the Bible says God loves you. God loves you so much He sent His only Son to die on the cross for you. Now, you may not like some of the rules He set up, and you may not like some of the things about His holiness that He's laid out, but He demonstrates His own love for us. The Scripture says in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it doesn't matter, friend, what you're involved with. It doesn't matter the things that I'm telling you that are sin that you don't want to believe are sin. They are sin because God has said they're sin, but know this, God loves you. He loves you. He loves sinners. Paul said, he's come to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you weren't just a sinner? You's the chief. You's the head honcho of all the sinners. You ever feel like that in the hours of self-loathing, 3 a.m, you want to be, just kill me, God, you know. Or maybe it's just me. But God loves sinners. You see, that's the good news. With all of our imperfections, with all of the darkness that's in our hearts, that's there. And this is one of the examples we have of Saul, because he started out and there were so many great attributes about Saul. But Saul became twisted by pride, right? Now we know fear, anger leads to the dark side. Wait a second, that's a different story. But we know that pride, sorry for that shameless Star Wars reference, we know that pride is the beginning of a fall. It is the beginning of our downfall. I don't care what the sin is. I don't care what thing the person's involved with. If they're a person who's willing to humble themselves, that's a person that God can save and that God can use. When you have a person that is unwilling to humble themselves, and at the end of the day, it's going to be their way. It's going to be that is not a person that God can use. And oftentimes, not a person that God can even save. We have to come with humility. So we're picking up in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We got a couple of verses in last week, but not enough to really account for much. So we're going to start right from scratch. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there's not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people, an impressive, impressive young man. Now, this is where we stopped. The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, please, take one of the servants with you and arise, go, and look for the donkeys. Now notice how extensive his search was. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, right off the bat, and I think I mentioned this last week, he was a man of a mighty man, it says, of power. Remember, at the end of Judges, the Benjamites are all but decimated. There's 600 men that are left at the end of the book of Judges. It's a part of God's judgment on the nation, and particularly on the tribe of Benjamin for their wickedness. You remember Forrest Gump, right? And he's fishing for shrimp. He's got Bubba Gump shrimp. But before that, it's just him and Lieutenant Dan, remember? And they're on the boat, and they can't find any shrimp. And then a hurricane comes. And all the other boats are wrecked. And then he was like, after that, shrimping was easy. Remember? And it becomes bubblegum shrimp. Shrimp everywhere. Everywhere you look. Every time he throws a net in, 8 trillion shrimp. Right? Kind of what probably was the case with Kish. All right? When everybody else is gone and wiped out, now all of this inheritance of the Benjamites has to be distributed among 600 men. Suddenly, you're wealthy. Right? Suddenly, you're a man of means because them donkeys ain't got an owner anymore. Right? So that very probably is why he was a man of great means. Now, he sends his son Saul out to find these lost donkeys. We're not given any information about how these donkeys are lost, why they were lost. No details are given because it's not important. All that matters is these donkeys are lost, his father is concerned, and he sends Saul out. And here we see some attributes about Saul early on, before the pride. Before the glory was given to him by men, before he became boastful in his heart, here was a young Saul, and this is what we learn about Saul, that he had a willingness to serve, right? So take the servant and go look for the donkeys. Saul doesn't hesitate. He immediately sets out. Why don't you send a couple of servants, Dad? Nope. Saul does it himself. He has a sense of responsibility in himself and a doggedness in his searching for his father's donkeys that is very commendable. I mean, he goes all over hill and dale to the point where he says, we've been gone so long looking for these donkeys now. I mean, how you know how kids are, right? You know, kids, hey, so-and-so, I won't use names, particular names in my house and so shame them, but, you know, hey, so-and-so, go on down in the basement and find me the, you know, the salad spoons or whatever, you know. And then they go down, and what happens when they come back up? I can't find them. They're not there, right? And you go down, and they're directly there in front of your face on the shelf. You call the child to come back down so you can take the salad spoon and smack him in the forehead with it, right? Don't do that. But you think about things. It's like, are you blind? Seriously? Well, what was the real problem? And I'm teasing right now with kids, but it is what it is. What's the problem? That no desire whatsoever to find those stinking salad spoons, right? And, you know, I'm glad I wasn't like this when I was a kid, right, Pop? You know, go look for the salad spoons. No, you know, jerk. But there's no desire there. There's no sense of ownership. There's no sense of oh, okay, I've been given a task to do by mom or dad. And none of that, right? Saul has this, right? There's an honoring of his father that's there. It's a very commendable thing. And he takes it upon himself to do an exhaustive search for these donkeys. It shows responsibility. It shows a wholeheartedness towards his family. It shows a sense of commitment. This is a very commendable thing that we find in Saul. And at the end of the time, when he's gone so long looking for these donkeys that he can't find, he starts to then think about his father again. I know how Pop is. He's going to start getting nervous and worried about where the heck did Saul go and be afraid that something's befallen us. So we see a compassionate heart that Saul has. He's worried about dear old dad, right? And he's thinking about not just his dad's welfare in the terms of the donkeys and things like that, but his dad's heart. You understand? We're starting to see this is who Saul was before he was called to be the king, before he was anointed king. And there are commendable traits. God didn't just call Saul in the sense that, oh, I'll show you what a jerk king looks like before I anoint David. Sometimes we get that picture in our minds. Saul had every opportunity, and Saul had more than enough gifts and attributes that he would have been a great king, and God would have established his throne. The problem ended up being pride. It doesn't matter what your gifts, it doesn't matter what your talents, it doesn't matter what God has given you and blessed you with. If we have hearts that are puffed up and lifted up with pride, and we're unwilling to serve and to see ourselves in the true light that we are servants of the Most High God, my life is not my own. You know, oftentimes when I'm talking with people and having conversations, because I get in all sorts of crazy conversations, you can't even imagine, with people about, let me see, I'm looking at the audience. Everybody's of age, okay. I think so. We start talking about sexy time, right? Things like that. And why is this wrong? Why is this wrong? And I don't understand why this is wrong. And I don't understand why this is wrong. And I'll stop him right there and I'll say, wait, you're starting right off on the wrong foot. You believe that you have a right to your sexuality. You believe you're starting off on the wrong foot. You believe that you have, that your sexuality is yours to be exercised in any way you see fit. And that's where you're wrong. Our sexuality that God has given us and ordained for us is to be used according to the Word of God. Specifically, I don't get a say in that. And I can make excuses and I can tell you 100 reasons why. At the end of the day, it's flat out, straight out, plain old disobedience and rebellion against God's word. That's it. It is what it is, right? This is, and what, why that's, it doesn't matter what the sin, what the thing is. It's the root cause. The root issue is there. There's a command, and I'm unwilling to follow it. I won't follow it. You see, that is the beginning of all sorts of problems in a person's life. Forget the sin. Don't countenance the sin or think about the specific thing. It's the heart. What did Jesus teach us, right? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's easy. I'm not an adulterous kind of guy. I would never commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully, you just killed everybody, Jesus. You just killed us all, buddy. That's the point. That's the point. You can't get away from it. You can't wriggle your way out of it. You can't formulate some sense of self-righteousness. You're a sinner. You are a natural-born sinner. and it shows us our need. It's a Paul's whole teaching on the law. The law slew me. I kept it all. I was able to keep so much of it, but then it said, thou shalt not covet, and I realized it was a matter of the heart. I couldn't stop myself from saying, I want that thing. And then the law killed me because I realized it's something that's a part of my heart, and my heart cannot please God. That's where he goes into his whole rant. And, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He makes up all the difference from you to God's holiness. And that's a long distance. You can't see it. You got your binocular. You can't get there. Jesus Christ makes up the whole difference. Every day you wake up a miserable sinner, saved by grace. And guess how God sees you? Guess how God sees you? The righteousness of Christ dwells in you because of your belief and because of your willingness to say, I'm a sinner. And God, I want to walk in obedience to your word. I want to do the things. Lord, don't let me rest. Don't give me a moment's peace on the areas of my life that are in rebellion against you. Don't let me live that way, God. You see how God deals with his people in the old times, right? It wasn't because he was like, make a move. Make a move! You know what I mean? Let me crush you. No, it's because he immediately wanted to correct them and get them back on course. He disciplines those that he loves. So, here's Saul. He's got all these great attributes. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23. You all know this one. Let me get a drink here. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the parable of the talents, by the way. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord, of the Lord. There's this idea in God's economy. If we want to be used by God for great things, first, he wants to see us faithful in the small things. Youngsters, okay, let God see you be faithful in the small things. Well, I'm just a cashier. Well, stop it right there. Stop it right there. When mom asks you to go find the salad spoons, you miserable little sinner. No, when God, there you go. There's a little thing. There's a little thing. Yep, yep, yep. Watch this, Lord. Watch this, Lord. I'm really going to look. I'm going to be all over the place. I'm going to find these salad spoons, right? That's stupid. No, it's not. Be faithful in the little things. The little stupid things, oh, it's not a big deal, but you know God's been working in your heart. You need to eliminate that. You need to do it. Be faithful in the small things. God will make you ruler over many things. There was plenty to be admired in Saul. When he operated in humility, these traits served him well. And he was very humble to start. That's one of the interesting things about Saul. He was extremely humble. He didn't think of himself as worthy. Later on, Dad's going to teach us about when it's time to announce him as king. Where's Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. All right, this big old guy, good-looking guy, he's hiding in the baggage. I'm not worthy. That's when God was able to use him. And he did use him powerfully early on. But once he was puffed up. Verse 6 to 10. And he said to him, now look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. It's interesting to note that neither Saul nor his companion knew who Samuel was by name. The most famous man of God in Israel who had served as a prophet, as a priest, as a judge in Israel, lo these many years. We know that there's a man of God in this city. There's this man of God, but they didn't know him personally. We're going to find out later. His dad knew exactly who Samuel was. But Saul and his companion didn't, which is interesting. And it's also interesting in how they begin to talk about how we're going to go see this prophet, in what capacity we're going to go see him, and what we need to bring him. It's interesting that people who don't really know the Lord and are not acquainted with his ways tend to look at spirituality in a superstitious kind of ways, or humanistic kind of way, in a sense. Never in a million years, would it have occurred to Saul that his father's donkeys had gone missing so that he would be led to Samuel. And I want you to see this, because all through this chapter, as Saul is going about this whole thing in a very transactional manner, right? Dad says this, and he's seeing everything on the surface level. You understand what I'm saying? He's seeing everything on the surface level, but everything that is happening is God working in his life. Now, why can't Saul see that? I would suggest to you it's because he ain't looking for it. Okay? We can see everything on a transactional, surface, fleshly level. And that's all you'll ever see. I never hear from God. I never see anything miraculous. Well, you're not looking for it. Everything that you're doing is here on the transactional, human level, a fleshly type thing. You're not digging underneath it. When you get stopped in traffic, you're not in prayer going, "Hey, Lord, show me something here. Hey, Lord, maybe you're doing something," right? You're going, like me, right? It's just our nature. It's how we are. And this is one of the shortcomings of Saul, is that he didn't see things at this deep level. He was an admirable young man at this point who had some great traits, but he did not see things in this deep spiritual way the way Samuel did. Now, a seer, it says they're formally called a seer instead of a prophet. It has a connotation there of kind of a fortune teller. And one of the chief concerns when you go to see a seer is the fee that you're going to bring him. You got to bring him some money. Saul's very concerned about this. What are we going to bring him? We want him to tell us where our donkeys are. What are we going to bring the guy? Which it brings to my heart immediately Matthew 10:7-8. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. There's nothing that makes me angrier. Well, there may be a couple things that I can't think of offhand, but I get very, very worked up about preachers and ministries that beg for money and that are all about money. It really bothers me. You see my smile? It really bothers me. Now, this place don't operate for free, okay? And if you want a top-rate preacher like this, it's going to cost you. You know what I mean? No. No. We need to keep the lights on here, and we want to be able to help people. You know what I'm saying? If somebody calls you and says, "I'm in a real bad way, I need help," I don't want to think about it. I want to help them, right? In a responsible way, okay? I mean, we're not throwing money out the windows. We want to help people. We want to minister to people, right? And when people say, "Hey, will you marry us? Would you do our wedding? Would you do our wedding?" Yeah. How much does that cost? I get this all the time. How much does that cost? It doesn't cost anything. Why would it cost you? The idea that a couple would go to a church and say, "I want to be married," and say, "Okay, this is what it costs to have this preacher marry you." And maybe I don't want to judge people. Who am I? I'm not to judge another man's servant. But it is repugnant to me. That's why I work a secular job. If the day ever comes where I'm unable to, the church grows and whatever, and I have to go full time, if that's God's will, awesome. But I want to pay my own way. I don't ever want to be begging the church for money and worried about finances in this place. The only thing I want to worry about is loving you guys and preaching the word of God. That's it. And that's me. That's my calling. That's where I'm at. I'm telling you my heart. But this money thing, and you know what I'm talking about. And I'm not like any church that has an emphasis on giving. It doesn't mean that they're a money-grubbing church, okay? But you know what I'm talking about, right? They're out there. And it drives me nuts, because that is not... You know, our master, our savior, said these words: "Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes or dens. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." When someone wanted to follow him, he said, "Understand, this is how I roll. I go from town to town. Whatever someone gives me to eat, I'll eat. If someone says, 'Come stay here or lay here,' I will. But my whole concern is serving. That's all I'm here to do, is serve." That's Jesus. We're supposed to walk in his steps. And you got some jerk in a white suit flying around in a jet? Help me, Jesus. It drives me nuts. Disappointment, His Appointment, Mom. Remember that? Remember that old 70s record? Disappointment, His Appointment. One of the things, when I married Marty's daughter, Shayna, to her husband's name is Stephen, and they met in North Carolina on our vacation. And at their wedding, one of the things that I said was, in 1985 or 86, whenever it was, that my Nana moved away from New York and moved to North Carolina, abandoning me, leaving me alone with these people, right? When she did that, I would have never in a million, billion, trillion years thought that God had orchestrated that, because 30-some years later, I was going to go to motocross camp and meet some other maniac, right? And he was going to start coming to my church because maniacs attract one another, right? And then we were going, let's bring Marty on vacation, because then we can trailer the dirt bikes down and go to the, there's a track not too far away. And we're all just thinking, wee, happy fun times. And where do you think we met Shayna's husband? In North Carolina on this track. And it was a rainy day. Nobody else was there. It was me and Marty and the boys and Stephen and his dad. That's it. And we met and talked, and they were believers. And so next thing you know, they're coming over for dinner. And I don't know, a year later, they're engaged. And 2 years later, they're married. God knew in 1985. This is the whole point I'm making. You don't understand. In 1985, God was like, watch this. But you watch this, Gabriel. You know what I mean? And God was setting these things in motion. And back here in Syracuse, we were thinking about Nana moving away and the logistics. We were never, ever had, never, I promise you, we never had the conversation, you know, 35 years from now, maybe somebody's going to get married over this. God is so in control of your life. And so in control of the circumstances of your life that you may see as a trial. You may see it as a tribulation. You may see it as a hardship. You may see it as something that's hurtful. You have no idea. This is why the Bible says God works all things, right? For the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's how He works. I love it. And that's exactly what He was doing here with Saul and these donkeys. Now, the godly mind person sees these things as divine appointments, and we usually don't realize it until after the fact, but the knowledge that God is always working makes us go through our life experiences with a sense of acceptance and anticipation. When you read about the apostles, when they're talking about test trials, and you're like, well, I don't feel like that about tribulation. And we welcome tribulation. Why don't you shut up, Paul? Why don't you shut up before someone hears you? We don't welcome tribulation. Are you kidding me? Right? But when we see life as God moving and God working, and that's all that matters, we go through it, even tribulation, with a sense of acceptance and even anticipation. I wonder what's going to happen here. When Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, bloody, and then put in the stocks in a dungeon, and it says about midnight, they were singing hymns to God. Now, when your back's laid open and you're in stocks in a dungeon at midnight, which hymn do you think you might be singing? I know what I'd be saying, nobody knows the trouble. That's what I'd be singing. I would be singing a dirge. I would, oh Lord, all I ever do is serve you. They're singing praise songs to God. And it says, and the other prisoners were listening. And from that, salvation came to the jailer's house, you see? Paul and Silas, in that tribulation, in that persecution, were worshiping God. And not only that, they had anticipation. I wonder what God's going to do through this. How? I wonder what God's going to do through this. Ooh, that's amazing to me. God, give me a little of that faith. Give me a little of that kind of heart. That's the kind of heart I want to have, man. I'll tell you what. Now, there are two reasons a person might seek to inquire of a prophet in those days. One is that they might know the will of God, the will of the Lord for their lives, and the other was to know the future, what was going to happen, which is why they would go and see a seer. And we know that Saul was the latter, right? Saul was the kind of person, he didn't want to know, what is God's will for my life? What is the direction that God wants my life to go in? Saul wanted to know what's going to happen tomorrow. How do we know this? Fast forward to the end of Saul's reign, before he goes out to battle against the Philistines, David's been running and hiding. He's been trying to kill David for years. And before the battle, what does Saul do? He goes to a witch and he wants his fortune told. What's going to happen tomorrow? You see the difference? And this is crept into the church. I don't know. And listen, again, I'm no judge. I don't, when someone says I'm a prophet, I'm not the guy to say, no, you ain't, right? Now, I'll tell you this. If they say I'm a prophet and such is going to happen and such doesn't happen, I feel it would be completely comfortable to then go stomp on their toes and tell them, you ain't a prophet. Now get out of my life, Jack, right? What you said didn't come true. You're not a prophet, right? Well, not everything I say comes, then you're not a prophet. God can give you a prophecy. God can give you a word of knowledge. That's biblical. But you tell me you're a prophet? Okay, we'll see, right? We'll see. Chuck Smith used to say, if there is a man alive today who's a prophet, his name is Dave Hunt. That's what Chuck Smith used to say about Dave Hunt. Nobody liked Dave. Well, some people did, but a lot of people didn't. You know why? Because Dave would go in your church and tell you all the stuff you're doing that's wrong. All the books you're reading that are crap, right? All the movements you're following that aren't biblical. And people would be like, oh, Dave, he's mean. Read the Bible. And prophets come on the scene, hello, everybody. Lollipops for everyone. But every time a prophet comes on the scene, repent, you know. And the people are like, oh, we hate prophets. And now it is in this day and age, and the church is like, prophets. They're going to tell us what's going to happen. No. What does God want for your life? That's what you want to know. And here's another definition for prophecy. It's not just foretelling. It's forthtelling. When I read the Bible to you, now not when I'm speaking my words, maybe a couple of things that God gives me to say might be foretelling the word of God to you, but when I'm reading the Bible to you, that's prophecy. That's prophecy for your life. Understand this. When I'm reading the scriptures and you go, wow, that speaks to me about my life. Nothing to do with me. That's a prophecy, okay? You want to get prophesied to? Come to Berean Calvary Chapel on Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. and you're going to get prophesied to. We're not prophets. We're nothing, especially me. But God prophesies to you every day, every time you dig into his word and say, God, show me. And God shows you something, understand, that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy. Saul was not that kind of guy. Saul wanted to know the future. Just for editing purposes and for the comments on Facebook, I am not a prophet. And Dad's not a prophet, all right? We're pastors. We preach the word of God. God's the prophet. let's see. Let's pick up from there. Verse 10. Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city. They met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Then afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up. For about this time, you will find him. For those of you who are Bible students, that's a little foreshadowing there when it says, the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. And afterwards, those who are invited will eat. In other words, first things first. Once Samuel makes the priestly blessing, then they'll eat. That's a little foreshadowing into some trouble that's going to come into Saul's life later in his ministry. Now, here, listen to this, verse 15. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear. Okay, you read a lot about God telling people stuff in the Bible, but not like this. Now, the Lord told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Boy, and that's a phrase we've heard before, isn't it? Going all the way back to Egypt, I've heard the cries of my people. And he still does, folks. He still hears the cries of his people. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him again, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart." Samuel is such a wonderful example, always looking for God. He saw God working all the time. Why? Because he was always looking for God to be working in every circumstance, at every turn of events. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of communion with God, where God whispers something in your ear? I remember a story, Pastor Chuck telling us a story. I use Pastor Chuck a lot. He's one of my faves of all time, but he was talking about how his mother was staying with them, and she was very sick, riddled with cancer, and she was in a tremendous amount of pain. And Chuck Smith loved, we all love our mamas. You know, Chuck Smith had a very special relationship with his mom. She's the one that had, in a Samuel-like way, had devoted him to ministry before he was born. And Pastor Chuck never smoked a cigarette, never took a drop of alcohol, never went to see a movie, never, nothing. Not because, he was not a holier-than-thou guy, you would never in a million years, but he was set apart to the Lord from the day he was born. He was really that kind of a guy. And he was standing there in his room looking over his mother and just full of pain and sorrow for his mom and the pain that she was in. And he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Oh, Lord, Lord, please, please, please take this pain away from her. Please take this pain and put it on me, Lord. Give it to me just for a moment. Give me the pain." And then in Chuck Smith's sermon, he goes, and the Lord came up and stood next to me. He goes, came right up. And stood, and so I start getting emotional, and stood next to me. And I'm like, "What? What did he just say? Did he just say God came up and stood next to him?" And he said in my ear, "Chuck, that's a foolish request, for I already bore her pain." And then, man, I love that. And then at that moment, her eyes open, and she's like, "Oh, the pain's gone." It's just like this beautiful, beautiful story. But for me, the craziest part of the whole story that I couldn't get over was God came up and stood next to him. The Lord came up and stood next to him and spoke to him. And I'm like, "Oh, what am I, chopped chicken wings over here?" You know what I mean? Man, but here's a guy whose entire life, like a Billy Graham kind of guy, entire life devoted. He talked about this kind of stuff all the time. A traffic jam, something happens, and we're diverted here and diverted there in his life. And he would be like, "Ooh, I wonder what the Lord's got planned. I wonder what God's going to do." And God showed up again and again and again and again and again in that life. That faith opens doors. Sorry about that. A couple of scripture verses. Luke 14, 26 to 28. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, obviously, we understand from the understanding the whole of Scripture, because this is one of the Scripture verses that a person who hates God and doesn't want to believe in God or his word will take and use against us. God tells us to hate our family. What kind of a God? It is 100% in a comparative sense. The word hate doesn't mean hate. Remember, this wasn't written in English. Okay? It wasn't written in English. In English, hate. You know, I hate Satan and I hate, green beans. Right? In the Greek, there's many different uses of the word. It's a comparative word usage here, hate. In other words, my love for God should be so great that in comparison, my love for myself and even my loved ones is like hate. That's the idea. And there's no, I don't know, I wish it would have been translated a little bit differently, because it really doesn't, for us in the English, give us what God is trying to say. It's a comparative thing. But that God should be all in all, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Again, "those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." You understand, again, this is 100% about perspective. Perspective. What are we going to do today, church? We're going to go home. We're going to be with our families. Probably maybe watch a little football later. It's too cold to do anything outside, probably. And we're going to do that, because God has blessed you with what you have in your life. Go home and enjoy your family. And enjoy the football games and have a blessed life that God has given you. Enjoy it. And always side by side in conjunction with that, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I don't even deserve salvation, and look what you've given me. Look what you've blessed me with, Lord. Thank you. And then, right, it's getting to overtime, right? It's like the Buffalo game last week. It's right in overtime. Boom, here it comes. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Who's going to win? The phone rings. It's your Uncle Louie. He's drunk again, and he wants to hear about Jesus. Tell him to drop dead. That's where the rubber meets the road, Christian. You understand? You feel me? You understand the point I'm making? That's where all of this becomes real in your life. When you're willing to take all of that blessing and all that convenience that God's given you to enjoy and go towards something of God. That's where the rubber meets the road. Enjoy the blessings in your life. Cherish what God has given you and never hesitate to throw it on the altar. Right? That's the kind of God that we serve. He's worthy of it, friends. He's worthy of it. And watch and see the blessings. Watch and see what God will do in your heart, in your life. Let's finish this up. I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. I love this. It's just a side note. And as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? I mean, what kind of sentence is this? The donkeys are found. Oh, cool. And who is the desire of all of it? What? What was that second part? I heard you say the donkeys were found. What was the next thing you said to me? And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul goes, huh? Wait, what? What? And Saul answered and said, because he knows what this means, what this kind of language means. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Sounds like Gideon, doesn't he? What kind of a man was Gideon? Humble. That's what kind of man Gideon was. Why then do you speak to me like this? I love it. That's a person God can use. I'm not worthy. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Just for context, Saul's freaking out right about now. What in the world is happening here? I just was looking for donkeys, man. I'm just looking for my dad's donkeys. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I give you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part, my favorite part on a chicken, by the way, except for the wings, of course, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Here's Saul, this humble guy, sitting in the place of honor, giving the choicest portion of the meat after the thing that Samuel just said to him, all the desire of Israel is on you and your family's house. He's going, what? He should have been going, what? Lord, is this you? Is this what this is all about? When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose, and you think of, it wasn't like my roof. Okay, for context, they're sitting up on, let's go climb a ladder and sit up on the roof and have a conversation. All the houses were built with flat roofs, and that's where you would eat. That's where you would hang out in the cool of the evening. They were much, much, much put to use. All the way hundreds and hundreds of years past this. Remember, when Peter gets the vision, remember where he's at? It's at Simon the Tanner's house. Where is he? He's up on the roof, hanging out in the evening when God gives him that vision. Very common. On top of the verse 26, then they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house. So Saul must have slept up there, which is another interesting thing. He didn't come down, didn't seek a bed. He stayed right up on the roof. I'm going to sleep up here tonight. I got some things to think about. And both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Amazing. Saul is quickly hanging on every word that Samuel says. Samuel had said that all the desire of Israel was on him and his father's house. And suddenly, all of the other stuff doesn't matter. And it's amazing. When God speaks into your life or when God moves in your life, and it's interesting because so often it can be right in the middle of you worrying about a bunch of stuff and a bunch of things and having a bunch of other stuff on your mind. And when God shows up and does something, suddenly, guess what? All that stuff doesn't matter anymore. All that stuff doesn't matter. My mom used to always say to me, because I was a chronic, not anymore, ever, but I was a chronic complainer. A chronic complainer. I mean, mom used to have all sorts of sayings that she would, if you dread it, you'll dread it, frankly, you know. But she used to always also say to me, frankly, you can't even believe the difference a year makes. When I was a young man, and, oh, what's my life, blah, 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 blah. You can't believe the difference a year can make. God can do so many things in your life, frankly, you can't even imagine. Boy, is that true. Boy, is that true. Perspective is a great thing to have. He is our all in all, right? He is what matters. There's so much promise. There's so much promise in Saul. I mean, he was set up, his personality, everything was there for Saul to be an awesome king. But he never understood the main thing. And that's why God replaced him with David, who he said was what? A man after my own heart. And the sense there, it's not he's like me, it's he's after my heart. David pursued the heart of God. He was after the things of God. He was chasing them down all the days of his life. And Saul didn't have that. And so God said, I can't use you. When Saul showed himself to be puffed up and prideful. So we're done. And we're going to pick up Second Service, chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the examples, the cautionary tales, Lord, the encouragements, the things that we see in your men of old, Lord, who were holy and who were given to you, like Samuel. Lord, we pray that you give us those same kind of hearts, Lord, to seek after you, to have that divine perspective, Lord, to see all the events of our lives, even the tribulations and the trials and the things that are hard, Lord, as you working and you moving, because you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, Lord. So help us to see our lives that way, see everything around us that way, and to make our decisions and operate and conduct our lives with that reality in mind, Lord. Help us to be a people who are after your heart, Lord. Thank you so much, first and foremost, for who you are. You're the King of the universe, Lord. You created all that we see and all that we can imagine, Lord. And yet, you loved us so much that even while we were sinners, you sent your only son to die on the cross for us, Lord. We're so grateful for who you are. We're so thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, Lord. And we're so grateful for the power and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do the things that we can't do on our own. And we pray for that power, Lord, to course through us, Lord, that we would be a people who radiate and shine love and truth, Lord. The two greatest commandments, the two things, Lord, that sum up all the law and the prophets, that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second, just like the first, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would do it with all of our hearts, Lord, that we would pursue that. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thanks, everybody.